Good afternoon, everyone. As you can see, when I go to the barber, I like to get my money's worth. It's almost perfect weather outside today. I love it. I wish it could be like this all the time. I don't need to swim. My grandchildren will probably argue with me, but too bad. In the later chapters of Deuteronomy, God is preparing the nation of Israel for life in the Promised Land. Beginning about chapter 26, he reiterates what is expected of his covenant people. He goes through the great blessings they can have and some of the cursings that will take place depending on if they follow his instructions or not. Now, when we come to chapter 30, verse 19, God calls heaven and earth to witness that Israel has been given a choice. Follow him and be blessed, or go their own way and be cursed. God then admonishes them to make the decision to follow him. He wants them to choose blessing. They alone must decide. God won't decide for them. We've been given the same choice. How will we decide? Now, all of us who are baptized here have made the decision to accept Christ as our personal Savior and follow God, follow his teachings. Now, here's the thing. It's not a one-time decision, per se. We just don't decide, well, I'm going to follow Christ now, and then we can kick back and we can coast on into the kingdom and everlasting life, not experiencing any difficulties. It doesn't work that way. Basically, it is one decision to follow Christ, which means making Christ-like decisions for the rest of our days. In effect, we have reached a decision to make good decisions. We must continually choose to follow Christ. Now, I made a decision back in 1975 that I was not going to work on the Sabbath anymore. I was going to follow God's instructions regarding the Sabbath day and keep the commandment. 1975. Just this past year, on the last day of unleavened bread, well, actually the Friday before, I had been working on a job where I had to shut power off to change something around. We call it a cutover. And I was waiting to find out when this cutover would take place. And the holy days kept getting closer and closer. I'm thinking, yeah, sure. Well, I got a call, and he said, okay, Monday night, which would be the last day of unleavened bread, at 10 o'clock is when they want to do this. And it involved a computer room, and for some reason, that always makes IT people really nervous when you want to shut their power off. So I said, okay, Monday night, 10, after the holy day, okay, I can do it. So the Friday before, he calls me up and says, okay, it's confirmed, Sunday night at 10 o'clock. And I said, no, you told me Monday night at 10 o'clock. Well, Sunday night's double time. I said, I really don't care. You know, I'm sorry, you're going to have to get somebody else. You know, have them call me. I can walk them through it if you want, but I won't be there. 40 years, I still have to make similar decisions. And I know a lot of you go through the same thing. That's just the way it is. It's a continual decision-making process. Now, what this means for us is twofold. The first is that in reality, we constantly have all sorts of decisions we have to make, some of little consequence and some of big consequence. You know, what am I going to have for dinner? What tie am I going to wear? Very little consequence. Who am I going to marry? Shall I take this job in California? You know, bigger things and everything in between. And a lot of them involve following God's instructions or listening to the pulls of our flesh. All these decisions, decisions, decisions. Well, the second is that we can always decide to go in a different direction. Now, hopefully for the better, but also for the worse. Our decisions in many ways define us. Or perhaps more accurately stated, define how well we follow the priorities that we have set for ourselves. If we imagine our decisions are points on a map, we should be able to use them to plot the direction we're going in and therefore the destination we're headed toward. Now, like I said, God wants us to make good decisions. We want us to make good decisions. We're on the same page here. Wouldn't it just be easier if God went ahead and made the decisions for us? Well, maybe it would. But there are problems that could come out of that approach too. For example, I would not tell my children what to do in all cases. You know, the decision would be mine and not theirs. And what would happen? Well, if I made a bad decision for them, I would never hear the end of it. You know, I would not choose a mate for my children. I might offer counsel, but I can't make that choice, nor would I want to. In many cases, even the suggestion is to kill the kiss of death. So, learn just to go very slow there. But, you know, I do counsel them. Well, you might point out that, well, if God made our decisions for us, they're going to be good decisions, and there won't be any consequences. Well, I would have to argue that there are always consequences with every decision. And if we fail to work through them, as we probably would, not wanting to expend the necessary effort, not exercising patience or faith, choosing rather to blame God for not making a better decision for us, sounds a little bit like Israel in the wilderness, doesn't it? Our relationship with God would suffer because of our human weakness. We have a tendency to work a little harder to make our decisions work if there are decisions. Either way, God in his infinite wisdom and divine sovereignty has ordained that we, not he, should make our decisions. Well, where does this leave us? How can we ensure that we make good decisions? Well, we can't, at least not 100% of the time. We will make some poor decisions that we have to deal with. That's just a fact of life. But I think it's our overall approach that's important here. Author Sylvan Clark said, "If my next decision is wrong, at least I'll have learned something new. There's always next time." And that's true. You know, if you look at John 8, that's where the woman is taken in adultery. And we know the story, how Jesus kind of writes on the earth, and the people who were ready to stone her kind of one by one go away. But the important thing is, what was Jesus' response to her? "Go and sin no more." You know, what's in the past is past. You have an opportunity to take a new direction. You have an opportunity to make better decisions from here on out. Make better decisions from here on out. Go and sin no more. Sometimes we have to leave a bad decision in the past, and sometimes we have to work it out. Whichever applies, new decisions will always have to be made. Now, when we're talking about good decision-making, what we're really talking about is having wisdom to make good decisions. Today, in the time I have, we're going to seek the counsel of God in his word to help us make good decisions. Now, what is wisdom? Have you ever considered that? I mean, defining wisdom. What is wisdom? We know it's a good thing. The Bible talks about it quite frequently. Well, here's two definitions that define wisdom. The quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. The quality of being wise. The second one is similar. The soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. So it's important to remember that all three of these attributes are necessary for wise decisions. Experience, knowledge, and good judgment together define wisdom. Great. Unfortunately, it's not always as easy as it sounds. Over in Job 12, we'll see a hurdle. Job 12, 12. Wisdom is with aged men, or the aged. With long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. So, wisdom is with the aged. Well, use me out. But this is a common theme in Scripture. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, this is a chapter here, one of the wisdom chapters, and it's contrasting wisdom and folly. Ecclesiastes 7:1. This is probably going to sound familiar to us. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, this is not just a statement made out of context. This is a statement made within the context of wisdom. Relative to wisdom, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, right? How much wisdom did I have the day I was born? Zero. How much wisdom will I have the day I die? Greater than zero. How much greater? I don't know. It varies from person to person. But the fact is that wisdom tends to be associated with experience. There are some ways, however, for those of us young people who aren't aged, who don't have wisdom, around this problem. Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." You know, the wise person will listen to counsel. The wise person realizes that they don't know it all. Isn't it funny how most of us who aren't old but are older than young will admit to having known so much more when we were young than what we do now? A big step in growing in wisdom is the realization that we don't know as much as we thought we did. You know, there's always room to learn, always room to grow. And of course, a classic while we're in Proverbs, just over a chapter in 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." So the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. If we want to learn wisdom, we start out by respecting and having a healthy fear of God, so we will listen to his teachings and follow him. And of course, sometimes it's just as easy as James 1:5 makes it out to be. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him." That's nice. Be careful what you wish for. Because it doesn't say how God's going to give you that wisdom. We can ask and God will give it to us. But of course, our lives are in God's hands. So if we ask, you know, he will give it to us in the right way and in the way we need it. So if we look at these three attributes, experience, knowledge, and good judgment, I'm going to take them one by one. If we look at experience, of course, you know, we all live our lives, and we all have experience, and we all learn from our experience. However, we have an added plus, an added advantage. And that advantage we see in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6, says, Now all these things happened as examples for us. And he was talking about the example of ancient Israel, specifically coming through the Red Sea and coming out of Egypt. So these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he does not fall. So, we had the examples of ancient Israel. You know, you can learn by your own mistakes, which is an effective way to learn, you know, no question. Excuse me. Or, if you can, learn from the mistakes of others, those who have gone before. I mean, that's why the scriptures are recorded for us. We can look at what they did and not repeat the same mistakes. Jeremiah 31:34. This is the New Covenant chapter, 31:31. And as part of the New Covenant, if we jump down to 34, we will see, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Know the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word here is yada. Maybe you've heard of that, you know, yada, yada, yada. What it means is know through experience. An example in the, you know, farther back in the Old Testament is Adam knew his wife Eve. He didn't just say, hi, I'm Adam. Eve, nice to know you. Really nice to know you. Not that kind of know. He experienced her, and that's what it's talking about. So we experience interaction with God in a relationship. That's how one comes to know God. It's not an intellectual type knowledge. It's not a knowledge where we can read here and we can answer all the questions right. It's a lifestyle interaction where we follow his teachings and we learn that his teachings are true. And we learn, you know, to follow him because it's the right thing to do. Knowing through experience. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there's victory. And there's a very similar statement over in chapter 15:22. I'll just read it to you. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So you can gain the experience of others through counsel. And this is another way God provides for our own lack of experience in making good decisions. We can counsel with others who are experienced in various areas. You know, people have different areas of expertise. My area of expertise is electrical work. You know, if you're laying block, don't ask me what to do. I can't really tell you. You know, if you want to run some wire for a light, yeah, I can probably help you out. But it's important to get the right counsel for what you're doing. 1 Kings 12:1 tells us a story of somebody who went about this, but they kind of fell short. 1 Kings 12, beginning in 1. And this is Rehoboam's folly. It says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' So he wisely says, 'Depart for 3 days and then return. I'll give you my answer.' And the people went away. So King Rehoboam, he consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the load which your father put on us"? Well, the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us," but you shall speak to them, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day and said, "Well, what's your answer?" And he gave him the answer that the young men advised him in, and the people left. They rebelled against him, and he lost most of the kingdom. Now, I would say on the surface, you would think, well, he was seeking a multitude of counsel, right? Here's a young, inexperienced man. He has, I guess, some experience of being in the court of the king, and he seeks counsel. The counsel of those with a lot of experience, he ignores. The counsel from those who basically have the same viewpoint as him, he takes, which was a mistake. Because why would you seek counsel from someone who thinks exactly like you do? You want a multitude of counsel, and if at all possible, a multitude of experienced counsel. Because that would have made all the difference. Now, we know that God had already determined to take the kingdom away from him, but it was still Rehoboam's decision here, and he decided poorly based on a lack of good counsel. Now, we look at experience. Let's look at knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. This is another one you probably know, because this is another one we kind of go to quite often and have committed to memory, some of us. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So all knowledge that you gain should be based on the knowledge of God. That should be the starting point for our knowledge. The fear and respect of God and his things. Because if he designed and created all things, doesn't it make sense that, you know, that would, he would have an inside track on how things relate to one another? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:9-12 says pretty much the same thing. It just goes into a little more. And it's only over a few pages. "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So, actually, I didn't even read that, but 8 says, reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So again, the wise man doesn't know everything. He realizes this. You teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Very similar to what we read in Proverbs 1. And then just let's go over to 10, make it easy. 10:8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. So again, the wise of heart will receive God's commands, will receive his commandments, and will understand the value of them. Now, it's more than just looking at these things and trying to follow them. While we're in Proverbs, back to chapter 3. Your page-turning muscles are going to atrophy a little bit today. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So if we acknowledge God and we do what he says, he's going to guide us. Making your path straight means obstacles will be taken out of the way. I mean, sometimes we put obstacles in our own way. This is removing obstacles out of our way to make it easy for us on our journey, on our life journey. God will guide us if we acknowledge him, if we do what he says. And then back in Psalm 139, I'm going to begin in verse 1. We should ask God to guide us. We should acknowledge him in all our ways because he knows everything there is to know. You know, it sounds flippant or simple, but it's true. You know, sometimes we forget about that. Psalm 139 kind of reiterates that. It just goes into some detail here. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're the same to you. They are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's room, in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God knows everything about us. You know, he knows what he would like to see from us, and he works with us to make this come to pass. So we have experience, and we have knowledge, and then we have good judgment. It is said that good judgment comes from experience. And experience comes from bad judgment. Good judgment comes from experience, and experience comes from bad judgment. Now that's true. But only if the bad judgment was reflected upon. Right? You could just go on making mistake after mistake, but if you reflect on that mistake and you learn from that mistake, things will be different. Now, meditation is important to developing good judgment. You know, just in my lifetime, I've seen opportunities for introspection and meditation diminish to the point where I wonder if any of my grandchildren's generation will have any downtime at all to meditate due to the electronic media that's already at their disposal. I was driving the other day and there was a woman out waiting for her child to get off what I assumed was the kindergarten bus because it was around noontime. And she was out on the phone, oblivious to all else on the phone, on, you know, smartphone. I guess they do a lot. They scare me a little bit. When I'm on a bigger job with a lot of different guys, we will, at lunchtime or break time, sit around and talk about things, talk about our experiences and stuff. The younger guys really don't participate in that. They take their iPhone or smartphone and they go off and they're by themselves, sometimes faced in a different direction on the phone. And it's really strange because it's just us old guys left talking. You know, the younger guys, they don't. I remember, you know, when you talk about jobs, you can learn some things through that. But there doesn't seem to be a lot of that downtime anymore. I remember having to walk to school. Most of you probably did the same. What did you do while you walked to school? Well, if you were alone, you probably just were alone with your thoughts, thinking about stuff. Amazing. Not now. If you don't have a friend with you to talk to, you certainly have one connected through your media. So there just isn't this opportunity to develop this, to think about life, to think about things. Thank God we have the Sabbath, because it almost forces us to do that, to take time. There's a quote I like from Soren Kierkegaard. I probably mentioned it before. Life is lived forward, but understood backward. And that's what the Sabbath gives us. A time to reflect on where we are, where we want to go, where we want to be, and where we have been, and to right ourselves. It's an even bigger blessing, I think, sometimes than we give it credit for. So while we're in Psalms, I'm just going to go back to Psalm 119, because there's several scriptures here that talk about meditation, and they're all in Psalm 119. Beginning in verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes, and I shall not forget your word. So we meditate on God's precepts so we can understand them. So when we're confronted with things, these things are in our minds that we can react in a certain way. Because sometimes all we have time to do is react. You know, you don't always have time to sit down and think something out. You can't always say, like Rehoboam did, well, give me 3 days and I'll let you know. You know, you got to know right then. So you have to have your mind already tuned in to this. Verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders, on the wonders of God. Think about these things. The creation that we enjoy, us, our families, our brethren, as Justin was saying, the opportunities we have, Those are wonderful things. 48. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So, here we are, meditating on God's statutes. Verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. So when someone tricks you or lies to you or subverts you, you're the victim of untruth, what do? You meditate on God's precepts. Because it's God's precepts that are the way we should react and the reality in which we should approach life. Time and time again through this, and then last one's verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. So, here David's saying he looks forward to the quiet time at night when he doesn't have any distractions, when he doesn't have people coming to him asking him petitions, when he doesn't have to make decisions regarding anything. He can just think about God's word. And that's what's really necessary sometimes. Having downtime, alone time, just to meditate, just to mull things over, just to muse on the works of God. So meditating on the things of God, learning from the poor judgment of those who have gone before. You know, those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. That's a quote from George Santayana. He's a philosopher. I think he was quoted by Winston Churchill. Those who can't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. We have the past right here that we can learn from and meditate on it and learn how to react in a proper way. Meditating on God's word develops good judgment. Now let's go over to the New Testament, John 7. John 7, beginning in 24. No, I'm going to start earlier. I'm going to start in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What's he talking about? Well, he healed someone. He healed someone on the Sabbath, and he was taking a lot of heat for it. But notice what he said. Do not judge according to appearance. Now, I always took this to mean, you know, don't judge the way a person looks. You know, if a person wears a suit, that doesn't mean they're A-okay. I always kind of applied it to people, but that's not what the context is telling us here. This is not talking about people. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's talking about people who make a judgment based on a very superficial understanding of God's word. Right? He healed someone on the Sabbath. What did they say? You healed on the Sabbath, you broke the Sabbath. And Christ is saying there's far more at work here than that. You guys will even circumcise a guy if the eighth day is the Sabbath. And yet, you're coming down on me because I made a man entirely whole on the Sabbath. You know, you're judging by appearance. You're judging with a very superficial understanding of Scripture. Judge righteous judgment, which requires a deeper understanding of Scripture. More time to learn the mind of God. Learning from the entire counsel of God, not just the Scripture here and there. You know, that's what Christ is talking about here. Judging righteous judgment, not just superficially on the appearance, and in this particular case, regarding God's word. Over one chapter, in chapter 8 of John, in verse 15. I'll start in 14. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So we judge after the flesh. You know, that's all we have to base our judgments on. But God judges according to the Spirit. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, I want to read something. 6:1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? And this is talking about brother going to brother to court, suing a brother in court. Now the Greek word here, for judge is krino. It's used in a very wide variety of applications. Basically, it means to select or choose, but it can mean, you know, judge, decide, all sorts of things the way it's used. And in verse 5, is there not one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? This is a word called diakrino. This is a step up from krino. This means discern. This means to make a decision. So, if we read verse 5, is there not one wise man who will be able to discern or decide, as it's translated here, between his brethren? Now, in order to separate, thoroughly separate, or discern, doesn't one have to know right and wrong as defined by God? I mean, that would seem to me to be the first step. Justin went here to 1 Corinthians 5, and I appreciate that. I'm going to go here too. I'm going to approach it a little differently, but everything Justin said, what he said. But 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Paul has a decision to make here. It fell to him because of the inaction of the Corinthian church. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so the one that has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. Wait a minute. Paul said he judged him. What about Matthew 7:1? What about Matthew 7:1? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, if this young man was really up on his scriptures, he would say, Paul, did you not write Romans 2, verses 1 to 4? Romans 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How could Paul say this? Was Paul judging him? Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 5, because I didn't keep my place. Who judged him? God's law judged him. Paul is just making a decision on what to do about it. This is common knowledge. How is this defined as wrong? Well, Leviticus 18:8, 20:11, Deuteronomy 22:30, Deuteronomy 27:20 is God's teaching on this matter. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is uncovering the nakedness of your father. This is not to be done. It's a clear instruction based on God's word, on God's law. That's where Paul starts. Okay? I'm not judging him. The law is judging him because this is common knowledge. It's all over the place. Paul wasn't even in Corinth and heard about it. Maybe somebody told him, you know, wrote them, we got a little problem here. But somehow he heard about it. And if we continue, he says, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. So what is his decision regarding this? What is his decision on how to approach this? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul decided, for the good, like Justin brought out, it wasn't vindictive, it wasn't, well, you're sinning, we're not sinners, so you got to go, because we're righteous and perfect. No, Paul decided that what's best for him, what is the best scenario to bring him to repentance? Well, I wish I knew what being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh meant. He doesn't really go into it. He refers to it at one other place, I think in Timothy, for two other individuals, and he says, so they learn not to blaspheme. And so he delivers this young man for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved, so that he repents. Some of the commentators say that they believed, and I don't know, maybe it's true, that Satan will buffet the flesh, that he will give you a hard time physically. Paul talked about the thorn in his flesh that he besought God three times over. He said it was from Satan. So that's what they believed. I don't know, But it is interesting to contemplate, because whatever happened here, like Justin said in 2 Corinthians 2, it did have the desired effect. He did repent of his actions, and they welcomed him back into the fellowship. It's also important to note here that while Paul made the decision, he had the body executed. The body executed the decision here. He said, when you come together in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit. So it was an official thing. It was being put out of the body for a time to shake him up, to teach him repentance. Really, it's kind of like the body healing itself, the way the body works. But the point is that Paul's decision that he made here was based on God's word and seems to me to be a decision that Christ would make, because the whole view of his approach was for the benefit of both the church, not being accustomed to sin like Justin mentioned, but to lead this guy to change his ways and repent. All good. and it had the desired effect. There's a doctor, a self-help guru named Deepak Chopra, and he made a comment here that I thought was very interesting. He said, "No single decision you ever made has led you in a straight line to where you find yourself now. You peeked down some roads and took a few steps before turning back. You followed some roads that came to a dead end and others that got lost at too many intersections. Ultimately, all roads are connected to all other roads. The key to making good decisions is God's teaching preserved for us in the Bible. Wisdom is made up of knowledge, experience, and good judgment. All of these attributes are developed in a right way when we are connected to God's Word. God won't decide for us, but he definitely leads us toward the right decision, if we allow ourselves to be led by God. If we make a poor decision because we did not use good judgment, then we need to learn from our error and use the experience gained to make a better decision next time. Decisions, decisions. We can't escape having to make them, but we can use wisdom and God's guidance to make good ones."